Well, imagine, if you will, that your birthday is coming up, and it's a big one. Maybe you're turning 13, like our son Jack here, maybe 16, or 18, or 21, or 30, 50, dare I say 70? 85, Myrtle, praise the Lord. Well, of course, after, you know, 70, after that, every birthday is a big one because you basically made it through another year, right? And maybe a week prior to your birthday, you get a card in the mail. But because it looks like it's most likely a birthday card, you decide to just kind of tuck it away in a drawer until your birthday. Well, your birthday comes and your friends and family, they throw you just this humdinger of a party. I mean, it is just a great party. All your friends are there and family and cake and ice cream and gifts and just, you know, the whole nine yards. And you just have an awesome time. It's a great time. And then it's over. And then the next day comes and it's like, bam, nothing, nada. You know, there's no more cake, there's no more candles, no more singing. And you know, you kind of maybe have a little bit of that letdown feeling, kind of like after even the day after Christmas kind of thing, and all the excitement and all the build up and all the hype, and then it's just over. But then a couple of days later, you remember about that card that you got in the mail a week before that you had put in the drawer. So you open it up, and indeed, it's a birthday card. Surprise! But it's not only a birthday card, but inside, there is a gift certificate to the fly fishing shop. Oh, yeah. And you just go, oh, wow, this is awesome. Imagine that. You're just elated, you know, as I imagine all of you would be to get that kind of a gift. You couldn't have asked for a better belated card or a better belated gift. So you can go to the fly fishing shop, right? Of course, yes. In any case, this is kind of the way that I view the ascension of Jesus in regards to Easter. Lots of times when pastors are preaching, you get to the Easter holiday and you take a little break and you do a couple of sermons on, you know, the triumphal entry on Easter, and then you go back to whatever it is that you were preaching through or whatever you were doing. Well, I've just been convicted lately that there is so much really great and awesome things that happen after Easter by way of Jesus' 40 days that he spends here on this earth, and then, of course, his ascension, and then the question of, well, what is he doing now up in heaven, that I thought, let's just take a couple of more weeks and look at some of these. It's kind of like that birthday thing. You know, we get the kind of the hype and the looking forward to of Easter, and boy, last week, praise the Lord. It was just a great time of worship. It was a great time of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And sometimes right afterwards, there's that little letdown feeling. But when we continue on in the Scriptures and see what comes next, it's kind of like that surprise birthday card you had tucked in the drawer. You pull it out and you go, ah! And it's kind of like having a little dose of your birthday all over again. And there are some really awesome things to see post-resurrection that I thought we could just take a little bit more time to examine. And that is what we're going to do. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. While you're turning, I'm going to get myself just a quick drink here. Dr. Luke, physician and close companion to Paul, who is credited with having written the gospel according to Luke as well as the Acts of the Apostles, begins the Acts of the Apostles the same way that he began his gospel account, and that is by addressing a man named Theophilus. In Luke, he is deemed most excellent Theophilus. He was most likely a man of some rank or even social status, and the basic understanding is that he was a Gentile and possibly a Christian, or at least a seeker in regards to Christianity. So go ahead and look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Easter season, this time of, Lord, when we contemplate all of these just awesome things that happened by way of you and your triumphal entry back into Jerusalem, certainly your death on the cross, your resurrection from the grave. And Lord, sometimes we forget about those things that come after that are equally awesome and miraculous and have great importance, God. So this morning, Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would better understand the truth of the ascension and what all was going on there. And Lord, just that you would convict our hearts of this truth and even convict us, Lord, of what it will mean for us in our life today. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your truth accurately, carefully, and with conviction and authority, God, in your Son's name. Amen. Now, focusing on the ascension aspect here, let's just go back. Before we go back to this little chunk in Acts, we would also be able to go to places like Luke 24, for instance, verse 50 to 53. You don't have to turn there, where we have a briefer account from Luke of Jesus' ascension into heaven, to just kind of have it alongside this passage in Acts. It says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, Jesus leading the disciples, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Mark, in a section of narrative at the end of chapter 16, that it's a questionable section as if it was really a part of the original writing. If you were to look in your Bibles, you'd probably see brackets or parentheses around it. That's a whole kind of other story. But it does say in verse 19, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But we're going to go ahead and go back to Acts 1 and pick up again in verse 9. Excuse me. And what we will learn here is just a little bit more about the ascension of Jesus and what of its importance. Look at verse 9 again. After he had said these things, the he being Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I mean, just stop for a second and just think about that. What they were seeing and what they were witnessing. I mean, this would have been just something amazing and awesome. It's kind of like you figure you had all of the awesomeness of Easter and certainly the resurrection, we should say, and what happened by way of them realizing that Jesus had indeed resurrected, and he spends these 40 days with them, and then he gets lifted up literally into the air. It's kind of like the finale of the finale, you know. It made me think of, if for those of you that had seen the No Greater Love movie, you know, like most movies, you get to the end of the movie and there's usually a climax. And in this case, there's the great happy moment of the family being reunited, husband, wife, and their son. And you're kind of lifted up and filled up, and then the credits roll, and it's kind of like, and you start kind of, but in the movie they had that little special tag at the end, if you remember, where all of a sudden you think it's over, but then it's not really over, right? It continues on. And you're like, oh, there's a little bit more. And it's kind of like that, I think, but in a obviously a much greater and more profound way. Of course, there's no comparison between a movie and the life of Jesus. But you had this kind of great crescendo at the resurrection and these 40 days, but then now you have this miraculous and amazing thing happening where Jesus is literally rising up into the air. He comes into the world by way of a miraculous birth, and he leaves the world in a miraculous way as well. And though this was a miracle that was eyewitnessed and verified by multiple witnesses and is historically real, just like people throughout the last 2,000 years have tried to disprove Jesus' bodily resurrection, so they also try to disprove the literalness of Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven. Theologian John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, gives six reasons why we should consider the ascension as a literal and historic event where Jesus truly rose up from the ground, entered the heavenly realm, into the presence of his Father. And I'm going to give you five of them. The first one was just simply having to do with the defense of miracles and the fact that they really do happen, and how past miracles don't have to be repeated in our own life experience to be deemed authentic. So we're just going to kind of go from the presupposition, the understanding that, of course, the Bible is true and miracles happen. Okay, so we're gonna kind of just start there. But the next one is this: the ascension is assumed throughout the New Testament. It's assumed. We've already mentioned Mark's account, though it seems a later addition to the original text. John records Jesus in John 20:17 telling Mary to stop clinging to him, for he has not yet ascended to the Father. Peter, in his Day of Pentecost sermon, speaks of Jesus' resurrection and the fact that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, which could only have happened if he ascended into heaven. And then he confirms it in his first epistle in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Paul also calls attention to Jesus' place at the right hand of God as being separate from and subsequent to his resurrection, Romans 8:34. And the writer of Hebrews is certainly not confused about the resurrection and Jesus' rising to heaven and his being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because it just is a recurring theme throughout the whole book. So it is something that we see in other places, many other places in the New Testament. Two, Luke tells the story of the ascension with simplicity and sobriety. It's interesting. John Stott writes this. He says, "There is no embroidery such as we find in legends. There is no evidence of poetry or symbolism. It reads like history, and as if Luke intended us to accept it as history." I would say that is exactly right. So just in the way that it's presented very simply and soberly. It's not embellished in a lot of legendary kind of ways. Number three, Luke emphasizes the presence of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses to the ascension. He repeatedly refers to what was visibly seen with their own eyes, and he does so some five times. And as you understood before, Luke he just really pays attention to detail. Things get finely detailed in his accounts. It says there in the scriptures, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. And then, of course, we have the two angels that say to them, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So there's this heavy emphasis on eyewitnesses seeing what really happened. Four, there are no other alternative explanations as to the ending of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, as well as his final departure from the earth. You have to excuse me. Kind of went through this last week. So what happened to him? I mean, you know, if somebody was to, you know, say, well, something else happened, well, we don't have any other accounts of what happened to Jesus. So what would have happened to him? Where did he go? Why did his appearances stop after precisely 40 days? Well, we default to the best explanation, for which has the most evidence, according to the scripture, that the 40-day period began with Jesus' resurrection and ended with his ascension. and 5, the visible historical ascension had a readily intelligible purpose. And what we mean by this is that, hey, Jesus could have gone back to his Father umpteen different ways, right? He could have just simply disappeared or vanished. But you see, that could have left doubt as to whether or not he might be immediately coming back again. He had done this twice already when he miraculously appeared after his resurrection to the disciples in the locked room, and also after being with the two on the road to Emmaus, and then while at a house with them, Jesus, the scripture says, vanished from their sight in Luke 24:31. He also manifested himself at the Sea of Galilee. So basically, what you have here during these 40 days is you got a whole lot of appearing, disappearing, and reappearing. We might say that David Copperfield could learn some things from Jesus, right? About how that works. But he keeps kind of coming and going. So if it was just a case where he just kind of disappeared like he did with these other occasions, well, they might be thinking, well, okay, is he going to show up again somewhere? His visible, witnessed by multiple people ascension was deliberate and purposeful to let all know that this time his departure was final. They were not to wait around for his next appearance, but rather were to wait next for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would only come once Jesus had finally gone. Then they could continue on with their evangelistic mission that Christ had given them. Right? Going back to, say, the Great Commission. So the ascension serves really to conclude Jesus' earthly ministry at this period in time. This is affirmed by the fact that when Judas is replaced just a few verses after this, Peter will make Jesus' baptism to his ascension the beginning and end of his public ministry, to which the apostles, namely Judas' replacement, must be able to bear witness of. Now, Jesus' physical rising into heaven would have been, well, incredible, amazing, awesome, to say the least, in order, by way of witnessing this. But like they say in the infomercials, you know, that's not all. There's still more. There's more than just them seeing this awesome miracle happening in front of their eyes. Look at verse 10 again. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, just a little side note about angels in the Bible. Whenever we have a description that includes gender, they are always described as male. They are never female. How do we know that these two are angels? Well, you would think maybe the white duds basically give them away, you know, but when you couple that with their authoritative tone, you basically have angels. Now, not to mention the many other times that we witness angels in the scriptures. And I had prepared a little chunk here where we would go back and look at some of the other appearances of angels in the Bible so that we could be certain that these two definitely were. And just in my looking at my notes and everything, it was one of those things that I had to edit out. It always, you know, kills a pastor when you got to start cutting and taking things out. So, you know, you can fit into the time that you have. And so that is where I was going to kind of go with that. But there are other things more important to this passage that I would like for us to focus on. And so in order to just kind of move on to other things, I would ask that, can we all just kind of come together on the fact that these two are angels? Yeah, good. Okay, they're angels. Now, what's the purpose of these two angels standing here with the disciples? Well, angels are oftentimes used in God's service as messengers, and these two are no different. And in fact, we might even call these two interpreters, because that's what we're going to see them do here. Interpret for these disciples why Jesus ascended up the way that he did. Look at verse 11. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Now, sky can also be translated as heaven. It's, of course, where Jesus ascended, as well as where the disciples were now gazing, fixated on where Jesus, their friend, teacher, master, and Lord, just was. They're just like riveted to that spot where they saw him go up. You know, I was thinking about this. It might be for them kind of like when, you know, we're saying goodbye to somebody, somebody that we love, care about, and they're leaving physically, and you know, you try to kind of keep your eye on them until just the last possible moment when you can't see them anymore. You know, maybe you've said your goodbyes and you watch them get into the car, and the car starts kind of going down the driveway, and it starts then turning down the street, and you kind of, you know, you're kind of angling yourself, and you're just kind of, and you're watching them until the last possible moment when they go around a turn and then you can't see them anymore. And I'm sure that's what it was like for the disciples to some degree, watching Jesus until they just can't see him anymore. This was again their friend and companion and Lord and Master and Messiah. Until they're interrupted by the voice of the angel. Now, it doesn't say, but you can imagine the disciples maybe being kind of jarred out of this trance, this fixation on where Jesus was, by not only the voice, but also realizing that they're not standing alone, but in the very presence of God's messengers, who then ask them this question about why they are standing there looking up into the sky. Now, obviously, the angels were not some passers-by who saw this group of men all staring up into the sky and just want to stop and see what they're looking at. Like that might be for us if we're driving down, you know, through Weaverville and you suddenly see a group of people off to the side all staring up looking at the sky, then you too would probably be like, well, what are they looking at? You know, and you're craning your neck and trying to look, and if that was me, I'd probably rear-end the person in front of me. But that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on. The angels knew full well what they had been looking at. So what is the purpose of their question? Well, there's a bunch of possibilities. And we're just going to maybe consider a couple. I mean, it could have been, it could have been a kind of a rebuke along the lines of, hey, guys, are you just going to continue to stare up into heaven? Because, come on, Jesus is gone and your staring isn't going to bring him back. You have work to do. And that version maybe seems maybe a little bit on the sarcastic side. Of course, you know, I'm giving it that inflection. But another possibility is also that the angels are encouraging these men. Encouraging them even in their maybe sadness of Jesus leaving them finally. And also reminding them of a great truth. Look again at verse 11. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, I probably would lean a little more towards this last version. As we're reminded in Luke's gospel, right after these words, the disciples worship Jesus, and then they go back to Jerusalem with great joy and praising God in the temple. Now, what do we learn from these few but significant words from the angels? And I want you this morning with the rest of our time to consider three truths from this verse that teach us about Jesus' return to the Father as well as His return to earth. Number one, Jesus left the earth to go to heaven and He currently resides there. He left the earth to go to heaven and He currently resides there. Jesus was taken up in His glorified body form. And we're not going to take a lot of time talking about this morning, because we did so, you know, in the last, I don't know if it was 6 months or whatever, when we were talking about heaven and what it means to have a glorified body. You could certainly go online and get it online or on one of our CDs. But needless to say that Jesus' body, after His resurrection, was physical. Right? It was still flesh and blood. He showed Thomas the nail marks where the soldier pierced his hand. He saw the piercing of his side from the sword. He ate with them. His body could eat things. They could touch and feel his body. And at the same time, Jesus' body had some amazing properties, didn't it? In fact, he, as we said earlier, he could disappear and reappear wherever he wanted. So there's no reason for us to think that there should be a problem with his body levitating up into heaven. Now, as to once he got to heaven, that's where it maybe gets a little fuzzy based on the information we have in Scripture, because it seems that heaven is both a physical and a spiritual realm. We don't exactly know what happens to physical bodies when they go there. Of course, Enoch and Elijah both had physical bodies when they were taken from the earth, as well as Jesus. And so it seems that their bodies do retain their physical properties while in heaven. And at the same time, God is spirit, and because God resides in heaven, it is also a spiritual place, possibly even in another dimension than the one that we currently live in. Now, we do know this. We have at least two accounts of people who witnessed Jesus post-ascension while he was in heaven. The first is Stephen, right before he gets stoned, when it says in Acts 7:55 to 56, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So he saw a bodily picture, certainly, of Jesus there when he was looking up into heaven. Of course, we have Paul's account of what he, as well as those traveling with him, saw, heard, and experienced from Jesus himself when Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. In addition, Paul also speaks of having visions and revelations and being caught up into heaven. And we also have the transfiguration, don't we? Where Peter, John, and James witness seeing in bodily form Moses and Elijah, who have been in heaven. So there's no doubt about, obviously, where Jesus is, or the fact that his body is still a part of him while he is in heaven. And really, I think the better question for us this morning is, well, what is he doing while he's there waiting his return? And that we're going to talk about next week. What he is doing while he is waiting to come back. So, as we continue on this morning, why is understanding that Jesus left the earth in bodily form to go to heaven important? We're going to get to that, okay? Just bear with me here. Let's go on to our second point. Our second point is this, that we see in what the angels say to the disciples, and that is the very same Jesus is coming back. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, we might ask, how are the disciples to understand this? I mean, did they understand what the angel meant? Well, we think they should have, right? They should have, because just like Jesus had prophesied and told them clearly that he would die and then come back to life, as well as his return to the Father, he also told them about his second coming. As in Luke 21, when he tells them of the signs before his return, like wars and disturbances, earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, great signs from heaven, persecutions, betrayals, hatred, distresses upon the land, wrath upon people, and fear. And then in verse 27 he says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." He said this to the disciples. So they should have remembered it. In Matthew's account of Jesus' return in 24:3, the disciples even asked Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus starts telling them of the things that we heard him say in Luke's account, along with verses 29 to 30. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." If we were to skip down to verse 42 of Matthew 24, it says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Or verse 44, "For this reason you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So they heard this over and over and over, that he is coming back. In Matthew 25, he tells them two parables about his second coming, then followed by verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So you think, even if they had forgotten these things that Jesus had told them in regards to his return, You know, well, this would have been an awesome reminder from the angels themselves, a reminder where they certainly, you think, would have gone, oh yeah, that's right. He did say that. And because remember in Luke's account of the ascension after this happened, right? They stopped, they worshiped him, they went back to Jerusalem with great joy. They weren't sad, they had great joy. They weren't forlorn, they had great joy. Because again, yes, they knew he was coming back. And we might ask, why? Why will he be coming back? Well, even before we answer that question, we might need to ask another, why did he leave? Why did he leave? Well, we mentioned earlier, of course, that he couldn't send the Holy Spirit until he had gone. But why didn't he just go ahead and make war with Satan, crush him, along with anyone else who was his enemy, and then set up his final eternal kingdom? Well, you see, there's this group of people called the elect, those that have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be followers of God. If you are a believer, you are obviously part of the elect. If you would repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, even today, you would know that you were part of the elect. There are those elect of the Old Testament saint. There are those elect of the New Testament saint. Now, remember how several months back we learned of the true nature of the elect, of believers, and that ultimately we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be a gift from the Father to the Son, to be His worshipers. Well, for certain, friends, nothing is going to happen in regards to the end times and especially the second coming until all of those that God has chosen have been redeemed, that they have been born into the world, and that they have been indeed saved by God. Peter, quoting several different Old Testament passages, says in 1 Peter 2:9-10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And how is it that the chosen, the elect, will be saved? Of course, by the preaching of the gospel that we see in Romans 1:16. And that's why when telling the disciples of the end times and the things that must happen before the Son of Man returns, Jesus says in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. John 9:4 says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So the gospel needs to go out to all ends of the earth. The gospel needs to reach all of those that are the elect, that they would have that opportunity to repent and trust Jesus Christ. And until the last elected person, chosen before the foundation of the world, has heard the gospel and received the mercy of God, Christ will not return. He just won't. When that has happened, let the good times begin. Now, why will he return? Why will he return? Well, in a nutshell, and we're not going to go down this road. We could, and it would be a great road to go down. But in a nutshell, we're going to say this morning, he will return to establish his eternal kingdom. Right? That is something that we see promised over and over again in the Scriptures. And that is exactly what we read in Acts, what he had been teaching them over the course of these last 40 days, more and more about the coming of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And of course, that is what he will return to do. He, of course, will make war with Satan and completely, finally, obliterate him at some point in the end times, and his eternal kingdom with those that love he and his Son will begin. Well, number three, about the importance of all of this and the words that the angels have said to the disciples at the ascension, is that we can be 100% sure of the authenticity of the Jesus who comes back. Let me say that again. It is so we can be 100% sure of the authenticity of the Jesus who comes back. Right? They said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Because the circumstances surrounding Jesus' return are important because, as we've been told in the Scripture, there will be many counterfeits. There will be people claiming to be Jesus, the Messiah. I met many of them when I lived in Los Angeles, on Hollywood Boulevard usually. I have met one of them, at least one, here in Weaverville. Even at our church, it was about a year ago. And somebody said to me at the end of a service, Pastor, there's a guy that would like to talk with you. And I went and sat down and talked with him. Seemed like your average guy passing through town kind of deal. And we started talking and it came out that he believed that he was Jesus. And was telling me that he was Jesus. So we get it in the big city, we get it in the small town. Some of these people actually gain a following and they gain much notoriety for claiming to be Jesus. I was last night looking for this specific illustration here of this guy that I remember hearing about over the last several years. And oh man, it was easy to find. It was just a plethora because, you know, you look back and there's a lot of people throughout history who have claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be Jesus. Even somebody as like Charles Manson did, but he also claimed to be Satan as well. Go figure that one. But there is a man today named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda from Puerto Rico. And he's been on all the talk shows. He's been on CNN and the Today Show and this and that and blah, blah, blah. And the guy, you know, sporting his sunglasses and his diamond rings and his sports cars and his gated estates worth millions. And he has a security detail that follows him around that would rival some major celebrity. And he claims to be Jesus. He calls himself Jesus Christ Man. And he has just, oh, God, you just listen to him talking. You're just like, you can't believe that people would fall for this bunk. He claims that there is no sin. He claims that there is no devil. That we have all misinterpreted Jesus' second coming, even in the clouds, some of the passages that we're looking at here, that he is indeed Jesus. Oh, and some of the scary things. I mean, people are following him, and he's got a rather large following down in Miami. And he claims also that the whole Antichrist idea of the man of lawlessness throughout Revelation is really misunderstood, and that's really talking about the Christ who will return, which is him, and that 666 is actually a good thing. So people in Miami are going out that are his following, and they're getting tattooed with 666. They even interviewed this tattoo artist gal, and she had a big cross around her neck, and the person interviewing her said, now why do you wear the cross? And she's like, for protection. You know, because she's the one doing these tattoos on people. And it's just crazy stuff. Counterfeit, false Jesuses. We say that with quotes, right? And again, all of these, they fit in with the Scripture. They absolutely fit the Scriptures. Matthew 24:11 says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. 23-24, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Thankfully, he hasn't been showing any great signs or wonders. Well, I'm sure we know that there will be other people that will. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, meaning the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, that man of lawlessness is what we commonly refer to as being the final antichrist of the tribulation, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, along with all of the other signs that we're to look out for in regards to the second coming of Christ, we see in our text that Jesus will come back in just the same way as he left. He will physically return from heaven, not from Miami, on or in or with a cloud or clouds, visible and glorious to all. Consider Daniel 7:13 when he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days as was presented before him. Or Luke 21:27, then they will see the son of man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The parallel account in Matthew 24:30 saying virtually the same thing. And then in Matthew 26:63-64, you have the high priest questioning Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, John's revelation says in 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And here's a cool phrase too. And every eye will see him. There won't be any mistake because every eye will see him. Revelation 14:14 says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Of course, Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. It's interesting, but not really surprising, that Christ makes his last exit and final return on or in a cloud, as clouds have always played an important part in regards to the earthly presence of God. Have they not? We think of the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud that was there. And throughout the Old Testament, we have cloud and God in the cloud. Even when Christ raptures his church immediately prior to the tribulation, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So, you want to know how to tell the counterfeits from the real thing? Well, just wait until you see, because all eyes will see him. Jesus physically coming back from heaven, from the clouds, in exactly the way Scripture describes, and with all of the other signs, wonders, and prophecies having been fulfilled. You know, I just keep thinking about those people down there in Miami, and you think that's the whole point of why he says all of these things to us, so that we would not be deceived, so that we would not follow these false claim to be Jesus's, and yet they are being deceived and allowing themselves to be deceived. And you have this person that gets this following and just starts picking the Bible apart and trying to make a case for how that's not really the right interpretation of the Bible. The Bible's not really true. And we've seen that over and over throughout history, have we not? So Jesus' ascension was important for several reasons. One, Jesus leaves the earth to be with his heavenly Father for reasons that we will learn next week. And we also learn from the ascension account important facts about Jesus' return. Namely, that he will most definitely return, and we are told what to expect from that return so that we can avoid being deceived by any counterfeit Jesus's. We also learn something from what the angels don't say. We learn that they don't tell us when it is he's coming back. And this is affirmed many places in Scripture, usually with the admonition to always be ready. And for some, they may need salvation. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you have yet to turn from your sin and put your trust, your life, in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for you, and the fact that he not only died for the forgiveness of sins, but he rose from the dead so that you too could have the promise of eternal life. And if that's you, he is calling you to repentance today. Of course, as we've said many times from the Scriptures, today is the day of salvation because we don't know when he's coming back. He could come back right now. I hope not, because if he did, we're all still here. Or right now, or right now, or right now. We don't know when he will come back. And we want to be ready. We want to know that we have put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ to save us. And for others, it might be that we are saved, but we want to be found faithful. We know, too, that there will be that judgment seat of Christ. It's not a salvation judgment, but there will come that time when believers, when we will be before Christ, and the deeds that we have done in this earth as a believer will be weighed to kind of base our heavenly rewards on. And we want to be found faithful. We want to make sure that the gospel gets out to all corners of the earth so that those that are the elect will hear the gospel, repent, and be saved. And these are things that I would encourage you to just think about and dwell on, even this week. It's kind of like that time after Easter, that time after resurrection. And we'll just think about those things that happened in that time for Jesus and the disciples, and of course, in regards to the ascension. So be found faithful, and also, I think these things are a cause for rejoicing. For rejoicing. Don't forget about the ascension. Don't forget about the truths that we have learned here this morning from Scripture. And just like the disciples went back to Jerusalem with great joy, and they worshiped God, and they were praising Him in the temple, let us also do the same. Let us rejoice in Jesus' ascension, that He sits at the right hand of the Father, and that He is indeed coming back. Let us give praise to Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time this morning in Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, for not just the resurrection of Jesus, which is obviously hugely important, God, but we thank You for the truths that we have learned this morning about His ascension, and Lord, what that means for us, that we are given that promise from the angels that He too will absolutely return. We know, Lord, that He will return in just the same way He left, so that, Lord, we can easily identify the true Jesus from all of these counterfeits that even now have begun to spring up and will continue to do so until our Lord returns. Lord, help us to also be found faithful, knowing that He will come back at any time. And Lord, may we also, because of learning these truths, just let them just dwell inside of us, God, that we would rejoice exceedingly because of them. Lord, we pray for anyone that needs to know Christ as their Savior this morning, that they would pray and just ask that forgiveness, Lord, for their sins and put their faith and trust and hope in the resurrected and still living Jesus. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.